We have a special premium for first-time donors to Issues Etc. It's the new Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio mousepad. We'll send it to you for your first-time donation to Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make your first-time gift by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Thanks for your support.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of the faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Alleluia.
O Lord, how manifold are your words, in wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creation.
Intro at four, Pentecost. An intro, it is a funny word. We don't use it in everyday parlance. The church is kind of that way. In the church's way of doing things, it even has its own vocabulary worthy of learning, but also, in as we continue our series on the historic liturgy, practices movement. One of the things I want to talk with Pastor Will Wheaton about it is movement. Movement means something, or at least it always should mean something. When God's people gather around his word and sacraments to receive from him the most important things in this world and the world to come, the forgiveness of sins and Christ himself. Welcome back to Issues Etc. live this Thursday afternoon. It's the 12th of July. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. You can join us as we continue with part four of our weekly series on the historic liturgy with Pastor Will Wheaton, and we're talking about the introit. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, or you can send us a tweet at @issuesetc. Pastor Will Wheaton is Director of Worship and Chaplain for the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Well, welcome back.
Hey, thank you. You know, if I've been having issues with drawl. You know, when you said weekly, I started to laugh because we've had so many interruptions in our series, but hopefully we're done with the interruptions for a while.
I hope so, too. This needs to be set in context because, as you said before we came on the air, that the intro it is really the formal start of the liturgy. And
yeah.
We are part four of our series, and only now are we getting to the formal start of the liturgy, the historic liturgy. What were we doing before, Pastor Wheaton?
Well, what we were doing before has a special name that I think characterizes it well, the preparation. The preparation to celebrate the liturgy is what we do in the invocation, the confession, and the absolution. And the across the years in history, especially in Lutheran liturgical history, the confession and absolution didn't always live at that spot. They sometimes did. I think we talked about that before. But they weren't always there. Sometimes they occurred at other spots in the service after the sermon was a popular spot in the Saxon, the German Saxon tradition. So we have this the service itself, the way that the service itself is beginning. It starts with this thing called introit, and introit is just a Latin word for entrance. And significantly enough, this entrance is a movement. Historically, the clergy would be vesting in the back of the church. And because they vested in the back, they needed...
No, you mean what we call the entrance.
The
of
entrance
the church.
Of the church. Yeah,
we've got everything.
I think like
around.
A pastor. Yeah. You know, Yeah. What people would think of as the entrance of the church. That's the place where the clergy had the room where they put on their vestments and got ready for the service, and then they would need to get to the altar. And literally, they would anciently, you know, the celebrant would give a signal to the singers, start the music. And the music was always a psalm that was sung, and the psalm was sung to accompany the clergy entering into the altar area. And this was a sign to the people that we have now gathered ourselves, we've now been gathered into the actual presence of God. Now we have come before the throne of God and of the Lamb. And especially in the ancient church, buildings were made in such a way that you couldn't help but think of Revelation when you saw the altar area. And many times it was surrounded by what they called the apse. It was a semicircle, if you will. And painted on that would be the Lord Jesus on his throne, or the holy apostles gathered around the throne of God and of the Lamb. And of course, the altar then is the throne itself. We recognize this is the place where Jesus is literally in a matter of time. He's going to be coming to us with his body, with his blood, to give us eternal salvation. So the clergy move into that area around the altar, and they do so accompanied by song.
Now, I want to talk about movement. We got a lot to talk about, but I want to talk about movement in the liturgy in general, because it's not the only place where it takes place.
No, no.
I mean, sometimes it's getting the preacher from one place to another, but this is different than just getting the preacher from his chair to the pulpit or something like that. This is, and I was taught the liturgy primarily by my vicarage supervisor, a character of a pastor, but we had a large, very large church.
Mm-hmm.
The entire chancel area was made of marble floor and everything else. I wore hard heeled shoes. Everybody who walked up there, you could hear them walking. And he said, when you go to the altar, go to the altar. Don't wander around up here. When you go to the pulpit, get to the pulpit. He was very concerned that I moved deliberately. And the intro is one of those very deliberate movements.
Yeah, it deliberately moves you directly to the altar.
So why is that so important? Why is that movement there? Why is that movement there other than to deposit the preachers in the place where they do their thing?
Well, as you know, as I tried to indicate before, the entrance of the clergy into the altar perimeter, into the area right around the altar, is an earthly sign of the entire company being gathered into heaven at the throne. We are joining the whole church of Christ at the throne of the Lamb. The picture in Revelation, the multitudes, which no one could number, all singing the praises of the Lamb, all gathered around the throne with the new song on their lips. That's what we're entering into.
We're going to heaven.
We're going to heaven. Heaven is coming to us. We're going to heaven. I don't care how you slice it up or down. The big point is, all of a sudden, earth and heaven have become one. Wherever the church has gathered in the holy name, where Jesus is there to give out his gifts, we are in the presence of God with the angels and the saints. And so we gather together as one people. And the clergy show this by their entrance into the altar area itself.
Okay, if I'm just walking down the street window shopping, I have a different way of moving than if I'm going into a hospital room where someone is dying, or if I'm walking into an important building.
Yeah, you don't come swaggering into the altar like you're as to quote our dear Dr. Corby, bellying up to the bar. We approach the altar with humility and with reverence and with awe, because this is the place where God himself is going to impart to us the body and blood that he assumed from the womb of the Virgin to give us a share in his forgiveness and his unending life.
Why a psalm or something like a psalm?
Why a psalm? The Psalter is the church's primary songbook. And you see this above all in the order of the divine service, at the introit, at the gradual, which falls between the first and the second readings, at the Alleluia verse, at the offertory, And historically, also during communion, you would have the singing of Psalm. Luther prescribed Psalm 111 at that point. You have this recognition that the words the Holy Spirit gave the church to sing are the very best words that the church could ever sing. And anciently, the Psalter was so well known and loved, of course, that you couldn't even be ordained if you didn't have, as they used to call it, the David memorized. You know,
really?
You had to know the whole enchilada from start to finish. Well, they sang it all the time. They knew it. They knew it inside and out. Its use in the service, though, came to be a truncated use. If you think about the entrance, it used to be that the song was designed. I said that the clergy would give the signal to start. They'd also give the signal when they're at the altar and ready for it to stop, And then it would stop. They would stop going to the psalm wherever they were. They would pick up them with the Gloria Patri, and talk about that in a minute, and then repeat the antiphon, and it would be over. So they had the music, the singing covered exactly as long as the motion needed it to cover. But when the motion grew short, when the clergy started coming right out from the side to the altar, they ceased to need this really long psalm. And as a result, the psalm became a pacopate. I mean, they chopped it off. They took the very first line of the psalm and kept it, and they dropped the rest of the psalter, the rest of the psalm at that point, which changed sort of the nature of the introit quite a bit. We're going to see how that actually worked as we work our way through some of the examples.
Let's take a break. When we come back, we'll continue our series with Pastor Will Wheaton. We're in part four of our weekly series on the historic liturgy today, talking about the introit. Now, there's so much here. You might be surprised already to say you're talking about one. What takes in the historic liturgy? Depending on how long it is, maybe 30 seconds, maybe a minute if you really have a long one. But there's in that 30 seconds, in that minute, very important stuff going on, as with all the historic liturgy. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Thanks for supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. through the charitable grant program Thrivent Choice. We received more than $15,000 last year through Thrivent Choice. Our goal this year is to raise more than $20,000 through Thrivent Choice. For more information on how you can designate funds to Lutheran Public Radio, look for the Thrivent logo under the donate page at issuesetc.org. Please support Issues, Etc. in 2012 with Thrivent Choice.
Holy Cross Evangelical Lutheran Church, Albany, Oregon, is a mid-Willamette Valley LCMS congregation where the liturgy lives and God's people worship as one, with sound biblical doctrine, weekly communion, and a clear confession of Christ crucified for the sin of the world. Please join us at 2515 Queen Avenue Southeast, or visit our website at www.holycrosslutheranalbany.org.
The cross is our theology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do you have a student finishing up eighth grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Beth and I were looking for some summer tutoring services for our two middle school children. We shopped around and scheduled an appointment with Sabrina at Sylvan Learning Center of Edwardsville. Justin and Emily were thoroughly tested and are currently taking classes for math and reading comprehension. Sylvan Learning Center has two Metro East locations, Edwardsville, 656-0500, Shiloh, 628-0018, and one in Creve Coeur, 997-3035. Avoid summer learning loss, Sylvan Learning.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. We're talking about the introit, part four of our weekly series on the historic liturgy with Pastor Will Whedon. Pastor Whedon, I'm holding in my hand the Issues Etc. book of the month for July called Faith and Act, The Survival of Medieval Ceremonies in the Lutheran Reformation. Something, it's a book you're pretty enthusiastic about.
Yeah. I remember years ago, Dr. Nagel had given me a copy of it auf Deutsch. And I mean, it has a hoot of a name in German, Catholic Leftovers in the Lutheran liturgy, you know. So the guy traces through, Zeden traces through these ceremonies that marked the Lutheran living out of the liturgical heritage. And he's kind of, as he goes through it, is amazed at how much of the Catholic ceremonial and of the Catholic liturgy, indeed, was left in Lutheranism. He's like, well, look at that. Isn't that kind of amazing? And it's very helpful because he provides you with the hard data of what they actually did. For example, that's a place where you can find that during the consecration of the sacrament, that they still rang the bells.
Elevated
the host. Yeah, I mean, he shows that was, you know, there was the Reformation was, what do they say in German? Jein. You know, yes and no about the elevation. There were places it was abolished, but he said there were about as many where it was retained and even augmented. So it's a very helpful book to get a handle on how Lutherans lived in liturgical. Well, it shows exactly what Old Krauth said when he said Lutherans have liturgical life without liturgical bondage.
Interesting.
Yeah, there's a great deal of freedom and approach to the ceremonies from territory to territory, but overall it's a clear orienting of the liturgical life of the congregations toward the heritage and receiving it as a great gift that the Holy Spirit blessed the church with.
Folks, if you'd like to go a little deeper, in fact, a lot deeper than we're able to go here on Issues Etc. with our series on the historic liturgy, this is the book for you. It's called Faith and Act, The Survival of Medieval Ceremonies in the Lutheran Reformation. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House. They'd be happy to send you one. And ask for Faith and Act, The Issues Etc., Book of the Month for July, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. All right, let's talk about a part of an element of the intro that we haven't discussed yet, and it's another word that you don't really get in daily parlance, antiphon.
Antiphon, yeah, and maybe we should just mention that the entirety of the intro then is composed of an antiphon, a verse or verses from the Psalter, the Psalms, and then the Gloria Patri, the song from the ancient church, Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, who was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. And then the antiphon comes back and is repeated. And the antiphon gives you, the very title, gives you a clue about how they actually did this. If you listened on at the very beginning when the intro was played for Pentecost, you heard that it was a little bit of a back and forth singing. And that's what antiphon literally means. It means back and forth. And the antiphon itself served the function of giving the tone for the psalm that was following. So the leader would provide the antiphon, usually in a solo voice by himself, that people could hear, okay, that's the tone we're using.
The musical tone.
The musical tone. This is how it's going to go. And once that was given forth, then the people would know how to sing the psalm that was coming afterwards. Or I should say the choir would know how, because the people basically did not sing this. There was a movement in the Carolingian period, the time of Charlemagne, for the people to join in singing the Gloria Patri, and that was actually quite successful for a while. By the time of the Reformation, though, I think it had pretty much faded out, and the people did not at that time join in the Gloria Patri. So this antiphon and the singing of the psalm and the Gloria were done by the choir, and the congregation at the time mostly listened to what was being proclaimed. And in the Reformation thinking, that is no diminishment, because the better part is to hear the word of God proclaimed.
They weren't hung up like we are on audience participation.
Yeah, I got to do something. They were not thinking like that. They thought, we came here for God to give us the good gift of his word. And if the choir adds to that, the beauty of that with song, that's just an added icing on the cake.
Now, you had talked about how when the movement that was being covered, so to speak, by the introit became shorter physically, then the introit became shorter to the point of kind of being Well, and sometimes losing the point.
Yeah, it really did begin to lose the point at points of the psalm. And to understand how this works, the antiphon, the little verse that comes in front of the psalm, announces every Sunday the theme of that divine service. It tells you what's being celebrated. Let me give you several examples. When we come to, say, the Feast of Christmas, okay? It's Christmas Nativity. It's the night of our Lord's birth. This is the antiphon. It comes from the Book of Wisdom in the Apocrypha. When all was still and it was midnight, your almighty word, O Lord, descended from the royal throne. So there's the theme of the day, God's almighty word coming to us in the middle of the night, bringing disaster on the Egyptians, but here for us, bringing disaster on the enemies of the enemies of the people of God. And if we move to Christmas Day, what's the antiphon announce? From Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What about the Epiphany of our Lord? What's announced there? Here again, a liturgical text, if you will, one from the Apocrypha again. Behold, the Lord, the ruler, has come, and the kingdom and the power and the glory are in his hand. But now then, this announces the theme, but usually the psalm picks up the theme. But when the psalms became cut down, many times that was lost. So in the case of Epiphany, you went on with the opening words of Psalm 72, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. Well, Psalm 72 wasn't picked for the opening words for Epiphany. What was it was picked for was the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. The kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts, frankincense, gold, myrrh, they fall
now,
down before
Epiphany.
Him. Yeah, Epiphany, right. And so that was the reason the whole psalm was originally sung on that day. And when they were shortened, we sort of lost that. One of the nice things that's happened in modern times, Luther advocated this too, was putting more of the psalm back into the intro. So in our particular liturgy that's found in the Lutheran service book, the introits are longer again. More of the psalm is given. And more often than not, the point for which the psalm was actually chosen shows up in the following verses.
Now, this is important that we pause here for a moment to say that these were things that were set for the church's practice.
Mm-hmm.
Not entirely uniform, but where the liturgy was being celebrated more or less, on the given Sunday, these introits, their antiphon and their psalm, were being sung.
Yeah, throughout any place that used what we call the Western Rite, so that means all of Western Europe, if
on
you
any
will,
given Sunday,
and in Africa, Northern Africa, yeah, on a given Sunday, you could count that no matter where you went to church, the first thing that would be happening in the liturgy would be the intonation of the introit announcing the theme for the day in the same words. Now, throughout Western Europe for many years, of course, this was even in the same language. And Lutherans continued that for a long time, that it began, the intro, it would be given in Latin. You might think, well, that doesn't do much good if you're trying to communicate what the theme of the day was. Well, actually it did, because most people could kind of get. The neat thing was this happened on each of these days. And because of that, the days came to be called by the opening words of the intro. So you can say nowadays it's the first Sunday in Advent, but years ago they would have said, oh, it's Ad Te Levavi Sunday, because that's the opening words, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Similarly, after Easter, when you get a Sunday like a Cantate Sunday, that the fifth Sunday after Easter, that's from Psalm 98, sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth. So the names of the Sundays overwhelmingly are derived from the first words of the introit.
most people only know the one, you know, kind of anecdotally of Quasimodo.
And that's not from the intro.
I know. It's from a collect, isn't it?
No, actually, no. I'm sorry. You were absolutely right. Quasimodogenity is from the intro. I was thinking of the Quinquagesimas and all those that those names.
Ones I can't pronounce.
Yeah, they come from the datings. So like it's like about 70 days before Easter, about 60 days, etc. But no. Quasimodogenity is like newborn babes desire the pure milk. Well, that is how the intro it for the Sunday after Easter starts.
Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. We're talking about the Introit, part four of our weekly series on the historic liturgy. I invite your questions and comments. We're going to talk about the Psalms, the use of Psalms here a little bit more, and that entrance that is so important. And we will get to something that the Christian church saw fit to, we can't say add, let's say explain. Yes, to crown the Old Testament song with a New Testament confession of faith. When they speak at the end of these psalms, as Christians still do to this day when they use the Old Testament Psalter, the so-called Gloria Patri, and that is the invocation of the triune name of God, not the last time we're going to hear the invocation of the triune name of God in the historic Christian liturgy. It kind of strikes me that in a lot of ways, this intro, this little piece of the liturgy, is kind of a microcosm of the entire liturgy. We'll be right back.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Steadfast Lutherans. People who believe the traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the Church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Zion Lutheran, Muscoda, Illinois. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Grace Lutheran, Auburn, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Pleasant Plains, Illinois. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word, Rochester Hills, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Laramie, Wyoming. Redeemer Lutheran, Seymour, Indiana. Zion Lutheran, East Moline, Illinois. And Peace Lutheran, South St. Louis County. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Guys in crisis have a place to turn.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
With the epidemic of absentee fathers in our country, many young men face parenthood with few role models. And sometimes in pregnancy crisis counseling, all the support is focused on the mother and baby. But men need support and guidance too. One group, Guys for Life, is addressing this need. Guys for Life stands side by side with young men who unexpectedly become fathers. They have set up more than 300 safe places throughout the world for a guy to find answers when he discovers he is a father. To find out more, visit guysforlife.org.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
Lord,
that's how it would have sounded had you been in church when Latin was the language of the Western Church in the world, the Benedictine monks of Santo Domingo singing an introit. We're talking about the introit with Pastor Will Whedon. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Join us with questions or comments during this fourth part of our series on the historic liturgy with him, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or talk back at issuesetc.org. Now, we were talking about the psalms themselves that follow through here and how they set the tone for Sunday. It strikes me that, and the unity that was really not absolutely universal, but practically universal in the Western Church, that had to have had some effect on the church. The church that couldn't communicate instantly with one another, couldn't pick up their iPhone or go on the internet and see what was going on the other side of the world, to have at the same time, the same Sunday, the same theme, the same psalm.
Same theme, same psalm. And literally also, as we're going to hear when we get to it, the same prayer. I mean, the collect of the day pretty much remains the same across the board. And shared by, you know, well, the Anglicans lost the introit, the Church of England. But they retained the collect. And the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics, of course, retained the introits together. And now they sort of, sadly, this item that we've been looking at has been sort of sidelined in the modern church, both Rome and the Lutherans. But at least our book now still provides a full set of introits, one for the three-year series. And those are not historic. Those are not the same ones that have been used for 1,000 years and more. But then we do have the historic one-year series that does provide the exact same introits that have been used in the Western Church century after century after century. Very, very beautiful to have this unity, not only with fellow Christians in time, but across time.
Why do you think it gets cut, Pastor Whedon, when, whether for time or for some other consideration, why is it that it's often the introit that's the first to go?
I think because people have very little appreciation, modern Christians have very little appreciation for the Psalter. The Psalter is some strong meat. And to learn to pray the Psalms and to let the Holy Spirit's song in the Psalms be our song and our prayer takes a bit of growing in the Scriptures. It's not for the novice, if you will. I mean, it takes some familiarity with the Scriptures to begin to see the linkages. But once you see them and start feeding on them, the more you love the Psalms and the more you realize, I would rather sing a psalm than anything else in the whole world. It's the prayer book that will get you through life, the song book that every Christian really needs. I love the hymnal. I love all the hymns that have come out of the church, but the hymnal is not as important for the Christian as the Psalter, Book of Psalms.
So in a hymnal, as many churches will have it, there will be liturgies in their settings for liturgies. There'll be the Psalms. There'll be the hymns. And most people consider the stuff at the beginning of the book kind of that's the preliminary stuff. You're saying the Psalter ought to have a prominent place in modern hymnals.
Right. And in our hymnal, it sort of does. We give it a backhanded compliment. It starts our hymnal. And the page numbering of the hymnal at the beginning is based on the Psalter. You know, it's 1, 2, 3. I said it's a backhanded because we decided that some of our own words were more important than God's words. And so we dumped any number of psalms from the Psalter to make room in our hymnal for our stuff. And I think that's a crying shame. When the project was begun, one of the things that I know Dr. Grimm really fought to maintain was the entire Psalter in our hymnal. And it's sort of sad that it didn't make it.
We could pump iron a little bit longer to lift a heavier hymnal, if you ask.
Okay.
I want to talk about the Christocentric nature of this of this introit, because it's not a new insight that the Psalter is Christ's prayer.
Right. It's Christ's prayers. It's Christ praying many times, and it's about Christ. We have this running through it. So, you know, that's why St. Paul would urge us to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord, because these are words about Jesus. Think about it on Transfiguration Sunday, okay? You're celebrating Jesus shining on that mountaintop, Moses and Elijah there, right? The introit for the day begins, "Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook." how absolutely right on. And then, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts? Why, that's almost what Peter said. Oh, Lord, it's good for us to be here. You want us to make some dwelling places for you? And there it is from Psalm 84 and the antiphon from Psalm 77. So the church uses the Psalter to unpack and proclaim the good news of Jesus. Another one that's particularly dear to me, again, many times I said these are the overwhelming majority of the antiphons are drawn from the Psalter, but there are a whole handful that come from the Apocrypha and some that come from the epistles, curiously enough. But the one that I really love for Ash Wednesday is an apocryphal text. But how beautifully as we begin Lent, these words, "You have mercy on all, O Lord, and abhor nothing you have made." And that those words then get later taken up into the collect of the day, which begins literally, "Almighty and everlasting God, you despise nothing you have made." It's just literally picking up the theme from the intro, and that's going to be unpacked throughout the scripture readings.
Can you speak kind of briefly about the use of, you've mentioned it here twice, the Apocrypha texts, and for most, especially American Christians, the Apocrypha is something lost to them entirely, but it was considered to be a valuable source of liturgical texts. We call them liturgical texts because they're not, strictly speaking, texts of
canonical texts. Right. They're
texts.
Not canonical
that
texts.
That is scriptural texts.
Yeah, and so the role that the Apocryphas had in the liturgy has always been sort of constant. It's been there. It was even read during the services, as you could have a reading from the Apocrypha from certain sections. It was done. Lutherans did it.
It wasn't a Catholic.
No, it was not. They didn't think in those terms. When Luther begins the Apocrypha in his Bible, he introduces it with, "These are books which, although they should not be held like Holy Scripture, yet they are good to read." And everybody always takes that to mean, "Oh, that they're fine to read at home." But no, he meant that they're good to read in church. You could read those in church too, and the church did. She interpreted them always to be in accordance with the sacred scriptures. So she was rather convinced that none of the distinctive doctrines that Rome was trying to read out of them were actually in them. And therefore, there was nothing to hide from the people's eyes. They were to be used, and they have a lot. They have a huge weight towards liturgical sound. I mean, there's a lot of prayer. Put it that way. There's a lot of prayer in it, and the church has continued using those kind of texts. I do want to point out something that's kind of curious about the intro. It's that I don't think a lot of people have paid attention to, and that is during the festival season of the church year, of course, the texts are chosen to correspond to events in the life of Christ. But once we reach Trinity Sunday, we reach a time in the church year where the themes of the life of Christ no longer are in the driver's seat. We're dealing with teachings of Christ or miracles of Christ, but we're not dealing with the big events of
the
Christ's
narrative.
Life. The narrative. And because of that, the church begins just literally walking through the Psalter in the intro. Let me show you what I mean. The introit for Trinity Sunday is from Psalm 8. The introit for the first Sunday after Trinity is from Psalm 13. The introit for the second Sunday after Trinity is from Psalm 18. For the third Sunday after Trinity is from Psalm 25. For the fourth Sunday from Psalm 27, etc. It just keeps on going up in order. It skips, but it doesn't ever go backwards. All the way through, I think, the 18th Sunday after Trinity, you just see this pattern of where they went through the Psalter and picked out passages that they thought would be good for the readings for the day, but that weren't particularly chosen to illuminate like the birth of Christ was. That was when we heard the Latin at the beginning of this segment. That was the Christmas antiphon. You know, "To us a child is born, to us a son is given." The Isaiah passage. They didn't need to do that in the second half of the church year.
Okay, that raises another thing that I'd like you to address with about a minute before our break, and that is that these things are all dialed into one another. The intro is dialed into the gospel reading that's appointed for the day, and the other readings kind of tag along, kind of like
they're grace notes.
Yeah, they hang off of the gospel reading. That all of these things we're talking about, extremely deliberate.
Yeah,
extremely well crafted, well thought out. There was never just, "Well, let's do what we feel like tomorrow."
Right,
kind of a thing.
Everything was indeed keyed. You absolutely put your finger on that with the gospel reading. is the key to unlock the celebration for the day. But how is the gospel reading for the day being understood, and how is it being proclaimed in the liturgy? For that, you turn to the antiphon for the intro, and you see how tightly woven all of the pieces are. There is an exception with the epistle readings, the historic epistle readings, especially in the Trinity season. Pretty much just follow to Lectio Continua. They just started reading a book and kept on reading through it. But you will notice still, even with that, some very striking pieces. Is it an accident that when we hear about the rich man and Lazarus, that we hear from St. John that love should that needs to issue forth into deeds, and that if you just say to your brother, we'll go and be at peace and, you know, take care when you don't supply his need, how does the love of God live in a person like that? I don't think that's an accident.
Happy coincidence.
Yeah, happy coincidence.
Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. When we come back, 10 more minutes with him, 10 more minutes in the program, part 4 of our weekly series on the historic liturgy. We're talking about the introit. Stay tuned. The latest issue's Etc. journal contains a confession. It's about my problem with the commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You can read it by subscribing to the issue's Etc. journal. Just look for the subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. The latest journal also details Pastor Will Wheaton's journey on the Wittenberg Trail. Subscribe to the online issue's Etc. journal today, issuesetc.org.
If any former evangelicals are hearing me speak right now, I want to assure you, you don't have to be a homeless Christian. If you would go to issuesetc.org, look on their website, you'll find a list of churches. Find one close to you and attend that church. There, you can receive the true gospel, you don't have to be a homeless Christian, and they will not call you a backslider.
To find a church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues, Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to eighth grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
We have a special premium for first-time donors to Issues Etc. It's the new Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio mousepad. We'll send it to you for your first-time donation to Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make your first-time gift by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Thanks for your support. Now that's what the church sounds like when it joins in song. The Huddersfield Choral Society with the hymn Hallelujah, Sing to Jesus. It's playing right now where you expect to find the church's music at LutheranPublicRadio.org. It's sacred music for the world, the church's music, according to the church's calendar, so to speak. LutheranPublicRadio.org. One of the things about Lutheran Public Radio that's so fantastic is you do hear the church raising its voice in song, mostly choral music, featuring professional choirs at LutheranPublicRadio.org, 24/7, 365 days a year, all through the church year. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. We're talking about the historic liturgy, focusing on the introit on this Thursday afternoon. One of the things that we need to discuss here, and that we've only mentioned it, but it's so big and important, we got to start now, the Gloria Patri. What is it?
Yeah, at the end of the psalm, and this is the church's practice in general, whenever she uses the psalms, she will end the psalm with singing, "Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit." Now,
There's a historical context to this.
The Arians, the people who denied that Jesus is true God, and therefore that the Holy Spirit is true God, they had a particular form of it that they used, and that was, "Glory be to the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit." And that allowed for some subordination of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And, you know, it could be understood correctly, but it could also be understood in the Arian sense.
They were really trying to confess something there, weren't they?
Yeah, yeah.
That Christ was not fully divine.
Not fully divine. And so with the clarification that came about with the Council of Nicaea and all of the struggles in the third century about this, we see this liturgical form begin to take over that is built off of the baptismal formula in Matthew 28. Jesus said, "Go baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." The name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So now this glorification of God, this praise to God at the end of the psalm, is taken up into that form. "Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. And as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever." This glory to the Father, to the Son, and to the from before time began, glory to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it is now, glory to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it always will be, glory to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. And this wraps up the use of each of the psalms. It's also used in, like I said, in the daily office when we pray matins and vespers at the end of each of the psalms, this praise to the Trinity, recognizing that when we're praying the psalms, we're not talking to any God or praying the word of any God except for the God who is the Blessed Trinity.
So I was always taught, and I guess erroneously now, that this was something Christians did to kind of set off their use of the psalms from the liturgical use by Jews who rejected Christ as the Messiah. But it sounds like its origin is really to say, not only to appropriate the Psalms as our song, but to say Christ is fully divine.
Yes.
We are in Christ's presence when we're in the true God's presence.
Yes. And it's not wrong to think that the Christians added the Gloria as a clarification. Mm-hmm. But it certainly is true that Orthodox Christians in contradistinction to the Arian Christians, if you can call them Christians, moved towards a formula that an Arian would not be able to confess. Remember, the Arians kept on trying to creep in, if you will, and they had to keep on flushing them out with clear formulas. And they found out that this was one clear form. Just like in the Nicene Creed, we say homoousios, of the same substance as the Father, of the same essence as the Father. That's what you confess when you say glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit.
Can you explain another movement? It seems smaller, but it's, since we're talking about the introit, that is there with the first movement into the presence of God. Often at the Gloria Patri, you will see the ministers, sometimes even the people, the congregation, they'll bow
right
during that particular part of it. What's going on there?
Because we confess the name of God. This is the one before whom the angels hide their faces in his holiness. And he comes to us, and in his presence, as we name his name, we bow before him. It's a beautiful piece of piety that, it always warms my heart when you've done it yourself and you're finishing the bow and your eyes are then open and you're leaning up and you realize, oh, look at all the people that have been bowing during the holy name of God. We bow to that name.
We don't like bowing in our culture. We're not a bowing culture. Mm-hmm. We will occasionally do this, but many people consider that something
subservient.
It goes against the grain of our egalitarian way of thinking of ourselves.
Right, that we would bow to somebody else. But of course, the very whole of our Christian worship is we recognize we've come into the presence of God to bow before him, to receive his gifts. And as we've come into His presence, we show that by the reverence that we accord to Him as we sing His praises and name His holy name. He's named that name upon us to make us His very own children, but we do not lose the awe that that name has been given to us to know, to confess, and to rejoice in. So we bow before the name. And with that bowing, we might add that there was a different, there was one more action that historically accompanied the intro, and that was as the clergy came to the altar. Many times they would reach down and actually plant a kiss on the altar as, again, just a way of confessing, this is the place where my God is going to come and give me His very body and blood. This is a holy place. It's the Jacob moment. This is the house of God. God is here, and I didn't even know it. Wow. And so the kiss was a way of recognizing that. Sometimes it was the gospel book on the altar that was kissed. But anyway, it was just a way of confessing, just like the bowing, that you're in the presence of God. And to this day, when you see the clergy enter or pass the altar, you still see many, many times they'll stop, there'll be a reverent bow to the altar, and then they'll move on.
Now, have we already started, even though the preaching, the sermon hasn't started in our series yet? Is the church already through this intro at the antiphon, the psalm, the Gloria Patri, already beginning to proclaim Christ?
Oh, yeah. She's preaching.
Words?
She's preaching from the moment you walk in the door. She's putting the words into your ears that will be the life-giving words for the day. So, yeah, the preaching already is taking place as the praises of God are being proclaimed. It's good to remember. I mean, I don't know. People sometimes hold praise as something different than proclamation, but in the Bible, you praise God by telling the great things He has done. And so that's what the intro it is designed to do. Let's proclaim the great thing that God has done for His people that we're celebrating this day.
Now, we're going to continue our series with you next time. We're going to be talking about the Kyrie. We're going to go slow here. Mm-hmm. We've come to the end of the intro it. The preachers are where they're supposed to be. And then begins this great prayer, this call for mercy. Give us a brief preview with about a minute of what comes next time.
Well, the big thing to get with the Kyrie is that mercy is bigger than forgiveness. Forgiveness, I mean, because people always say, well, we just had the confession and absolution, so why do we have to cry for mercy again? Well, mercy embraces forgiveness, but it's bigger. Mercy is the cry for all of God's gracious kindnesses to us. I mean, they overflow. We come together as His people, and there's nothing better we can pray for ourselves, for our world, for everything, than to beg God, have mercy, have mercy, have mercy. The longer that we live, the more we realize Kyrie eleison is the prayer that we need to pray constantly in our lives. Lord, have mercy.
We'll talk about that next time with Pastor Will Whedon. He's Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Will, thank you again for your time.
Hey, thank you so much, Todd.
I'm ready for a new mouse pad. Will can attest to this. Over here on my other desk here in the studio, I'm using a spiral notebook as a mouse pad because I've got one and I've got two computers. And we've got a new mouse pad for listeners who are willing to give a first-time gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. It's the new Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio mouse pad for the first-time donors to Issues Etc. That means a first-time gift. I know you're out there, folks. You've listened for a short time. You've listened for a long time, but you haven't given a gift to Issues Etc. I understand that. I completely do. Here's your opportunity to give for the first time, and we will thank you by sending you the new Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio mouse pad. You can contribute by check, make your check payable to Issues Etc., and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. You can also make a first-time donation to Issues Etc. online at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening. Thanks for keeping us in mind during the difficult summer months. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk with a Lutheran church in, a pastor in Lutheran church in North Dakota, whose congregation is giving people a place to sleep who are sometimes out of a job, but certainly out of a place to live. And I think currently about 40 or 50 people sleeping at his church or in the parking lot of his church in their cars and vans because they don't have a place to sleep. Pastor Jay Ranke of Concordia Lutheran Church in Williston, North Dakota. You've probably seen him on the news. He's all over the news for what his church is doing for people who are out of work with no place to live. That's tomorrow on Issues, etc. The liturgy can't help it. From the very beginning, it is proclaiming Christ. It is confessing Christ. It is preaching Christ as our Savior. How in the world, when you look into it, and we're just scratching the surface, could you possibly think about getting rid of it? And if you want to get rid of the liturgy, do me a favor. Learn what it is you're rejecting and abandoning before you do. Okay, so at least you can make an informed decision. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Join Issues Etc. regular guest Gene Edward Veith, Stephen Hine, and me for the Conference on Classical and Lutheran Education, July 17th through the 19th at Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas. Topics include teaching Latin, music, history, literature, the catechism, and more. Visit ccle.org for more information. The Conference on Classical and Lutheran Education, July 17th through the 19th in Houston, Texas, ccle.org.
Does your church need a backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.